feast. There will be a day. We look forward to that day. Could be sooner than what we think, right? Could be today. What we studied from 2 Timothy, especially in recent weeks, in order for us to be used of God for his vessels of honor, we must develop a discerning mind. To have an unguarded mind, even of a Christian, that makes it subject to deceit and misunderstanding, confusion. It's that danger is what prompted Paul to establish the basic safeguard of discernment and emphasize its importance. And we've seen that all through the letters of Timothy. Start off right in 1 Timothy, when we were studying that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. His word to Timothy was, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men to not teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some have wandered from these and turned to meaningless talk." Paul comes back to that subject, kind of uses it as a bookends of his first letter when he gets over to chapter 6, the final chapter of 1 Timothy. "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth." And at the very end of the letter, he continues or comes back to this same theme, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 20 and 21. "Timothy, guard what you have been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith." Paul continued to admonish his young disciple. He wrote him a second letter that we now call 2 Timothy. We come into that book or letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He continues the very same theme. If you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we look at verse 14. He says, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen." And then verse 16, 2 Timothy 2, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene." So that was what was happening. It had become a real danger there in Ephesus where Timothy served. The truth and purity of ideas that we allow to enter our minds is of utmost importance. If you think of a car, your automobile, we know that it needs filters, several of them, that trap harmful objects in the gasoline, oil, air. And so you have your fuel filter, you have your air filter, you have your oil filters. And if you don't filter that out, even just these tiny small particles of dirt and grime can collect and then cause an engine to sputter or lose power, eventually to stop running and cause permanent damage. So in the same way, an accumulation of what might seemingly be even an insignificant amount of this kind of idea or spiritual pollution into our hearts and minds can corrupt us, making us less and less effective and usable in the Lord's work. The things that we allow into our mind will affect our thinking, our beliefs, our values, our motives, our priorities. And the more willingly we allow them to enter in, the more powerfully they will affect us. We have, I'm told, 10 billion or so cells in our human brain, in the brain alone, 10 billion. By far, most of those, the majority, are used for the sole purpose of memory. And although we all, especially those of us that are getting older, notice I didn't say are old, but we're just getting older, right? We realize more and more how easily it is to forget things. But even though that, scientists tell us, they've determined that everything your brain registers, it actually retains. It's only the passing of time and our lack of use of it that makes it harder and harder and sometimes impossible, it seems, to retrieve. But all of that information is still there, believe it or not. No matter how far it recedes into our consciousness or recall, the memory cells are interconnected by microscopic fibers that allow us to store facts and ideas, the visual images that we enter in through the eye, even our feelings, and of course our experiences. And then they are associated with each other to produce these thought patterns, which are stored in an even more permanent type of information in our brains. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul was aware of all of that physiology. But he well understood the power of ideas on the Christian's mind. And he knows the only way that we have this protection against false and evil notions is God's truth and his righteousness. So in another letter of his, he therefore advised over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. He wants us to be very careful what we allow into our minds. As someone has said, our mind is to be a treasure house, not a garbage dump. It's what a lot of people, even Christians these days, allow their brains to become, garbage dumps. From the early days of the church and continuing now almost unabated into our day, we have this influx of false teaching, and believers have made it easy because they've become careless in their approach to Scripture. Don't desire it. Don't check things that they read and hear against God's Word to see if they're true or not. They're corrupted by foolish and ignorant speculations, which then cause them to stumble and fall. And as Paul warned Timothy, wandered from the faith, oftentimes without even knowing it. Daniel's telling me, he's talking about the other day, he ran into a guy who's a former member of this church, actually taught Sunday school, and you wouldn't believe, if Dan were to tell you, the things that this guy is into now. And he doesn't even know it, really. So Paul gives us further admonishment for how we should be as servants of the Lord. First of all, number one, if you have your outline there in your bulletin, I encourage you to follow it and jot down whatever notes you would like to. We should avoid arguments about matters that don't matter. How easy? Anybody ever gotten an argument about a matter that doesn't matter? Well, Timothy was still a young man, even though he was probably mature beyond his years. Otherwise, I don't think Paul would have placed him up as a leader of this Ephesian church. Still, he might have displayed some of the characteristics and passions of the young, such as impatience or self-assertiveness, intolerance, love of argument. But he was, and we are, Paul just wrote, to flee the evil desires of youth. We saw that in verse 22. And pursue the opposite virtues, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what verse 22 says. So while we must oppose false teachers, we're to be at peace with our brothers who are honest before God. And that tells us as a clear implication that there are those out there who teach false things and they're not honest before God. So Timothy must refuse to get caught up in this foolish debate, stupid arguments. And here's what he says, chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Paul gave Titus similar instruction over in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and foolish. Seems like this is a prevalent problem, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. The word foolish in both passages has the root meaning of being mentally lacking or dull, silly even. And it's the word from what we get the English moron. You probably used that word before. Or the word stupid is the next one there in verse 23. It means unlearned, untrained. It even carries the additional idea of being undisciplined. As far as the content goes, it refers to some kind of philosophical investigation. It could be translated speculation, or it's slightly stronger, as it is in 1 Timothy 1:4, as useless speculation. In other words, it's about those things that really you cannot prove or disprove or be certain about by the Bible, okay? Extra biblical ideas, beyond the Bible ideas. In that earlier passage, it arose from a preoccupation we saw with myths and endless genealogies. Evidently, that's what they were into. In chapter 6, in that passage of 1 Timothy we read earlier, the word is coupled then with arguments or word battles, which are said to produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Okay, so the emphasis there is rather upon these heated discussions, as we sometimes put it, over meaningless stuff. Paul says it's moronic to engage in that because it's not biblically or doctrinally important. The false teacher's arguments were literally moronic and ignorant. And that would make it tempting for us to capitalize on that foolishness against them because it is so thoroughly silly. Timothy certainly could have shown his stuff. I mean, he was faithful to the Bible. He had reasoned argument in contrast to their foolishness. But Paul warned him to refrain. He says, because you know it just produces quarrels. I've been in such conversations. And you know what? I was right, okay? But later, there were times when I was kind of sick of the way I handled it. And sick of some of the words that I used after I had said them. And yet I kept on continuing to argue. My argumentative spirit, what Paul's getting at, was what was unchrist-like. And I was wondering as I thought about this. Now, I don't think we have a lot of word battles in the church. I think we have a lot of unity here in the Spirit. Thank God. Church has a history of word battles, but not today, thankfully. But I was wondering as I thought about this and applying it, how many times does this occur in our marriages and our families? I mean, for example, you know, you're driving down the road and you're going to some destination and a discussion is started about something that's very trivial. And I don't know what it might be. It might be the color of the sky out the front window or something like that. Real important stuff, right? I mean, it doesn't really matter to Hill of Beans, but after one, let's say, strong statement with a little more intense tone of voice, it takes all of about 3 seconds for your spouse's pride to get involved after you said what you said. And then during her next comment, your pride and anger is put into motion. And then before you know it, a couple comments later and a few seconds later, one of the kids in the back seat is joining in the fray. And pretty soon everybody is mad at everybody for the rest of the trip about what amounts to nothing. You've been there, I know you have. Don't pretend you haven't. It's not just the grieves. But you see, it's moronic for us in God's family to be so cantankerous and combative, isn't it? The Lord's servant must not do this in the church context or in the family context or in any situation. Now, of course, we cannot conclude that Paul's advising believers to avoid all controversy or discussion of the faith. Here in over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we know this verse, he says to us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Paul himself, we know, spent much time presenting the gospel in city after city. As he went, it says, reasoning with them, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks from the scriptures, Luke reports in Acts 17 and 18. So it's when the gospel is at stake. That is when Paul was one to jump right into the middle of a controversy, even to the extent, he said, of opposing the Apostle Peter to his face in public, Galatians chapter 2. And then besides, you have in these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, urging Timothy and Titus to guard the deposit or even sometimes contend for the faith. So every Christian, in some sense, is supposed to fight the good fight of the faith, seeking to promote and defend and preserve it. But in this Timothy passage, Paul makes it clear we're not talking about responsible discussions, even debate about theological or biblical matters of Scripture, either with the unsaved or believers. What is forbidden is these controversies that in themselves are stupid and useless because they're speculative and they go beyond Scripture. And so they lapse then purely into the subjective, where you have just one man's opinion is just as good or in most cases as bad as the next person's. Paul says they're not only worthless but ungodly. They actually end up questioning Scripture and distort the truth and create doubt and weaken faith and lead to compromise of conviction, and then he says, produces quarrels. You know, if only the church had heeded this warning. That's been one of the huge problems of the history of the church. You have this combination of unbiblical speculations done with an argumentative spirit. Great damage over the years has been caused against Christ because of this. The Lord's servants must not do this then. In fact, we should be just the opposite. That takes us to number two. We must demonstrate the character of the Lord's servant. And so we have now the metaphors of 2 Timothy 2 change yet again. We had last week the vessel of honor in the house. Now becomes the slave to the household. Servant in verse 24 is the Greek word which means literally slave. Paul called himself that very thing, a slave of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, other places. A slave in the Roman culture had no will of his own. Legal, he was in total control and command of his master. Once, the Bible says, we Christians were slaves of sin, but now we're to be slaves of God, Romans 6:16. And so, as slaves of God, we know our task is difficult to teach or to share the word. We don't have an easy time of it. Some people are just plain difficult to teach. They seem to instead enjoy foolish and stupid arguments and have little desire at the same time to feed on God's word. Don't be like that. False teaching, then, at the same time, will be divisive. But even with that, the Lord's servant should not be combative, but rather a promoter of unity. Rather than quarrel, God's servant here he's given four injunctions, four descriptions. Have the care of the Lord's servant with kindness. As much as we are to speak boldly for the Lord without compromise, we're to do so in an attitude and manner of kindness, humility. That is never to be harsh, abusive, unkind. Times we're supposed to be firm, we're supposed to be forceful, but to be kind to everyone, even our enemies. And then be the Lord's servant with instruction. That doesn't refer to to having to possess this vast amount of knowledge. It has to do with the effectiveness of communicating it. Whatever level of knowledge you have, it can be done by anybody. You don't have to have a lot of knowledge to be instructive or even corrective to people if you're basing that on the Bible. Timothy, we've already seen, was called to a teaching ministry. Sometimes that has to be negative as well as positive. That is to say, he was to teach the truth to the people under his care, but he was also to correct them, correct error. So we are not to shrink from correction, even with people who dispute what we believe, but in all of our ministry, instructing and correcting, we exhibit these distinctive qualities: kindness, instruction. And that means, thirdly, being the Lord's servant without resentment. And that gets even a little harder. It's the word for forbearing or forgiving in the face of error. It's patience and tolerance toward those in their foolishness. It literally means ready to bear evil treatment without resentment. Only time the word is used here in the New Testament. And you know what it's like to be on the receiving end of hurtful words. Sometimes those are the things that are hardest to get over. Maybe they're using a sort of casual remark, maybe even from a loved one or from a good friend. Okay, how long in your own pride do you hang on to that? William Barclay remarks, there may be greater sins than touchiness, but there is none which does greater damage in the Christian church. Are you touchy? Many of us are quick to take offense and slow to forgive. The great Samuel Jackson, I guess, once made a sarcastic remark about another man, but it was couched really in good terms, and he said it to somebody who repeated it, and it got back to the man. But what was left out was what Dr. Johnson said that was good about him. He said, in fact, quote, he was a very good man. His biographer writes that that man could never forgive Dr. Johnson's hastier expression. It rankled his mind. Even though he was informed later that about Dr. Johnson, he was sorry for saying that, he'd be very glad to have a friendly meeting with him. And he repeatedly gave these invitations. The man continued to decline and say no, and firmly said, I don't want to be with you. There was even a time when he once left abruptly from a house where he was to dine because he was simply told that Dr. Johnson was going to be there to eat that day. The biographer wrote, quote, I have no sympathetic feeling but such persevering resentment. So easy to get caught up in that, especially when you've been hurt by somebody. Are you holding today persevering resentment against someone? God's word has no sympathy toward that either, because God's honored servants. If you're the Lord's servant, you bear that evil without being resentful. It was interesting to me to hear Scott Carter, one of our missionaries, he was here actually a couple weeks ago. He had said it in his latest prayer letter. And then they mentioned it again when they were presenting their work and sharing with us a couple weeks ago, that as they deal with false beliefs in the culture of Colombia and those people, that they have to guard themselves not to be offended when people won't accept the truth. And you think about it, as a missionary, and you're in a foreign city, a city that has very little gospel witness, and you're trying and you're putting forth all this effort to plant a church and making new contacts and dealing with people steeped in their false teaching and culture, secularism, wrong teaching, and you share the word with them. And they come to you for counseling, and you share the word with them. And then to see little or no progress. He said, it's like, why don't you get this? Well, that can be more than just discouraging. I think in their words, they could say, "That I can see how it could be offensive if you let it." Sometimes we get rankled when another person won't agree with us exactly on a certain viewpoint. Or they simply have a different preference. or look about a certain matter. It's interesting to apply this to myself. Even when those who need admonishment and correction are resentful of us and unrepentant. That's the way the people were in Corinth toward Paul. There's never a place for godly instruction for personal animosity or judgmental self-righteousness. But there are a few things that are more Christ-honoring than to have a forbearing or forgiving spirit as God's servants, so needed in the church. Then the fourth characteristic really goes back to the first. It's like the first, gentleness. Or if you prefer, your translation might have the word meekness. It can be rendered that. It's opposite of being brash, haughty, or rude. Paul himself ministered like in gentleness. He reminded the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. So that's the picture. Really, I think it's literally a mother nursing her infant child. Gently. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, verse 25 says. So never, no clever put-downs when sharing the word. Gentle correction. What Paul described, I think, in Ephesians 4:15 as speaking the truth in love. In the ancient Greek world, the word was used for young colts who were broken for riding. And so in such training, care had to be taken to try to bring the animal's will into submission without breaking that energetic and powerful and lively spirit. Contrary to how meekness is viewed today, it has nothing to do with shyness or weakness or cowardice. It has to do with power placed under control. Jesus was always meek. But when they desecrated his father's temple, what did he do? They were selling livestock for profit, and so he made a whip and drove them out. He cleansed the temple twice, it says in the Gospels. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false teachers and religious leaders of Israel. He fearlessly uttered divine judgment on people, yet the Bible says he was meek. So for Christians, therefore, meekness is power used in defense of God and what God cares about. Meekness says, I'll never quarrel to defend myself or my preferences, but I'll die defending God and what's important to him. The type of gentleness does not focus on self. It reflects a humility, a power supplied by and then willingly put beneath the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this is the demeanor, Paul says, that's fitting of the Lord's servant. And I think is deliberately reminiscent of the Lord's servant. That servant was a teacher. And he used his position wisely. He knew how to sustain with a word the weary, the burdened. So meek was he in his ministry that he was never combative. He was so sensitive that he dealt gently with people whose courage had been bruised, whose faith was burning low. He never broke a bruised reed or quenched a dimly burning wick. When people rose up against him, he did not resist. He didn't retaliate. He gave his back to be whipped, his cheeks to be pulled by those who pulled his beard, his face to those who spat on him. Eventually, he allowed himself to be led as a sheep, silently and unresisting, to the slaughter. That was Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's servant par excellence, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. So there's power in a life that refuses to quarrel with people and is gentle with distractors. The power of Christ-likeness. That's why Paul would sometimes say, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. The same meekness and gentleness of Christ must characterize those all of us who claim to be the Lord's servant today. So in summary, we're to be Christ-like, those four characteristics. And if the Lord's servant then adorns his service with Christian character, if he's Christ-like in dealing with the wayward, correcting his opponents with gentleness, then lasting good may follow. God himself, in that kind of a ministry, may perform his redeeming work. That's number three. We must hope in God to convince people of the truth. Going on to verse 25, hope in God. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Well, that gets a lot more understanding for us here. I want us to look first at the human predicament that these people are in. These opponents of the truth are regarded as sinful because it says they need to repent. They're also in error because it says they need to come to know the truth. So first we see they have their own personal obstinacy toward the truth. That's the natural way they react. But what's most striking about this double jeopardy is that the evil and the error in which that they are involved are both seen as symptoms of, quote, the snare of the devil, from whom they need to be rescued. So the picture is the devil has caught them, and he's kept them captive. And that is a real double jeopardy. So now we're able to see behind the stage, in every Christian evangelistic effort or teaching ministry that we're involved with, behind the scenes, invisible to us, or the people on the stage or in the audience, there is this spiritual battle that's being fought out. The devil's grim activity is graphically depicted here. He's likened to a hunter who captures his prey alive in some kind of clever snare or trap. He also uses drugs or inebriates them with his lies, because the word used for his captives, escape, means literally to recover from a drunken stupor or become sober or come to one's senses again after a period of diabolical intoxication. So the destructive effect of false teaching involves sin that numbs the conscience. It confuses the mind, it erodes conviction, and paralyzes the will. When you run into those kind of negative consequences of wrong teaching or buying into it, you know that it is the powerful handiwork of Satan. So we must all realize then just how difficult it is, and those of you that have been involved in this, you know how difficult it is to impart spiritual truth to some people. Many people, I would say, how easy it would be to just ignore them, okay, forget them. But then you see, Satan would get them, and he'd win the victory. Paul admonished Timothy, avoid arguments that create strife, but you can't avoid the people. The servant's purpose is not to win arguments, but to win souls. The Lord's servant must instruct even those who oppose us. That's the only way that God will use us to help rescue them from Satan's grip. We want to see the deceived persons, it says, brought to repentance. To maybe, just maybe, at some point, to say those golden words, I was wrong. I've changed my mind. And then to acknowledge the truth. Do you have people on your prayer list that you're praying that prayer? What a great, I was thinking, we ought to pray this for people that we know that are in that position every week or every day. God, grant them repentance, would you? To the acknowledgement of the truth. So the second observation here is that the goal is always corrective. It's remedial. It's restorative, not punitive.
when dealing with God's family. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. So the purpose is always to build up and edify Christ's body, not to tear it down. And then I think the final and most important observation of this whole thing for genuine repentance is that it has to be the product of God's sovereign grace, just as it is in every aspect of salvation. No person, no matter how sincere or determined, will ever be able to truly repent and change his own thoughts and ideas and correct his own sinful life. Only God can do that in a miracle of the heart. God makes the spiritual changes of the willing heart who wants and desires holiness. And as important as the role of the Lord's servant is in correcting them, it's God who grants them repentance. It's God who then illumines their mind to the truth, and it's God who liberates them from Satan's power. Had a man just this week come into my office. It was right in the middle of my study. It was one of those times you take it, okay, Lord, this is from you, and it's not an interruption. It's an opportunity for ministry. And he came in. He had already been to other people. You can tell there was a long history. And if I'd allowed him, he'd, I think, gone into it in great detail from decades past. But he was having trouble in his home. Nobody in this member of this belongs to this congregation. But got to the point where, you know, we weren't sure even if his wife was a believer. And I told him, if that's the case, then you've got even a deeper problem here, bigger difficulty. And as we talked, I had there were several different principles, 3, 4, 5 different principles that I thought of and shared with him the scriptures. He knew of those already. And yet there was these situations, financial problems. Wife has serious health issues, and yet she's a heavy smoker, and all these different things he's bringing to me. I gave him examples of how you can practically do some things, you know, in tough love. And then he would come back, well, here's what happens in this situation. It goes into deeper detail, and I'm like, at some point, I'm like ready to just throw my hands up. I don't know. I didn't do that, but I felt like it. And I did say to him, you know, maybe the very best thing that you could do is just fall before your knees to God and cry out to him, because you cannot change another person. That is God's work, and what we all have to realize. From such a captivity, when you think about people who have been trapped and doped by the devil, only God can deliver them and bring them to repentance, unto an acknowledgement of the truth. Nevertheless, God says he is pleased in that rescue process to use his faithful servants who avoid quarreling, who teach with kindness and forbearance and gentleness. So looking back over the chapter, we now have a picture of a composite portrait of this ideal Christian servant or worker that Paul has been painting, as it were, with a variety of words and images. As good soldiers, law-abiding athletes, and hardworking farmers, we have to be totally dedicated to the cause. As unashamed workmen, we are to be accurate and clear in our handling of Scripture. As vessels for noble use, we are to be righteous in our character and conduct and content. And as Lord's slaves, we're to be courteous and gentle in our manner, hoping in God. And so you have each metaphor that concentrates on a specific characteristic that contributes to this portrait as a whole, and it lays down the conditions for our usefulness. Only if we give ourselves without reserve to our soldiering, our running, our farming, can we expect results. Only if we faithfully endure hard things for Christ will our efforts be rewarded by him. Only if we cut the truth straight and we don't swerve from it will we be approved by God and have no need, therefore, to be ashamed. Only if we purify ourselves from all of sin and error will we be vessels of noble use, serviceable for our master of the house. And only if we're gentle and not quarrelsome as the Lord's true servants will God grant our adversaries repentance, knowledge of the truth, and deliverance from the devil. When you put that all together, you see such a heavy responsibility to labor, and as Paul says, to even suffer if need be for the gospel. So no wonder the chapter begins with this exhortation to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Tim Eaker is the founder of a partner mission of the Jesus Film Project, which is a subdivision of Campus Crusade for Christ, used all over the world. His ministry is called Healing Rain World Outreach. For the past several years, he's been working in a remote part of a large Asian nation, helping to plant many churches. Last year, his ministry began using the Jesus Film, and he hasn't stopped since. In March, Tim was working to deliver two new Jesus Film one-man video equipment backpacks so that the national evangelist could travel about the mountains and reach people in thousands of distant villages. His target was a remote group that spoke a unique language for which there was a translation of the film that had become just available. For security reasons, I don't even know exactly the location. I don't know the people. I don't even know the language. They first loaded their vehicle with all of the equipment, all of their hiking supplies, and drove until the road ended. There they offloaded everything onto pack mules and began what would be an arduous six-hour hike, climbing up what they called the foothills of the Himalayas. They were foothills, but taller than any mountains that we have in the entire United States. And so it's no ordinary hike. These are actually high mountains. Extremely difficult, especially if you're a guy like Tim who's not used to it. In fact, there's a video that you can watch if you go online to the Jesus Film Project, and you'll see him as he's filming it, and he's just huffing and puffing like, and he's totally out of breath. And you know, you see his co-workers up ahead of him, and they're like just kind of casually walking along and talking with each other because they live in that area and their lungs are used to it. But he said he fought for his every breath, and on a difficulty scale from 1 to 10, he says, this was a 9. When we got to the top of the trails, the mountains ahead were much higher still. Well, utterly exhausted, they arrive at the first village. They spend the night. The next morning, Tim wanted to show the local church there at their what they called their base camp, the new Jesus Film equipment. He set up everything and he looked for the DVD. Could not find it. So he asked his colleague, Wayne, who had packed the DVDs earlier. The look on Wayne's face said everything. He had left the DVDs in the glove compartment of their car down the mountain. Their only alternative at that point was to hike back down and then back up at least another 10 hours or more. Now, how do you suppose things like that can happen, even in our day? The handiwork of the devil? Well, that's when one of the Christian brothers pulled on Tim's jacket. He said, "Brother Tim, I have some DVDs that we could show." Tim looked them over. Sadly, none of them would work. You couldn't even use them in the equipment. "Wait, Brother Tim, I remember there is one more. Let me go and get it." So he comes back a few minutes later. He pulls it out of his sleeve, and Tim was stunned. It was the Jesus Film, and in the exact language they needed. Now remember, they're in the middle of nowhere. They're in the remotest, the highest of mountain regions, far from civilization. Well, joyfully perplexed that this exact DVD was waiting for them at the remote, rugged village, Tim recalls, Everyone realized we had just experienced a miracle. We could not stop crying for joy. So I asked the man, how? Where did you get this? And he replies, it was very odd. 2 weeks ago, I hiked for supplies to the nearest town, which is about 10 hours from here. A complete stranger approached me and handed me this DVD. He said, I'm supposed to give this to you. You're going to need it. The cover is in English, and I couldn't even read it. I didn't know what it was. I don't even have a DVD player. So at first, I refused. But the stranger insisted, no, you must take it. I know you don't understand, but I've been told you will need this in the future. I accepted, and we never saw him again. Now, you know me, I'm not the kind of guy who goes after these, you know, mystical, you know, kind of strange and crazy stories. But this is amazing. Was it an angel? I don't know. Tim said, in that moment, we had joy unspeakable, full of glory. God had gone before us in the middle of the Himalayas and provided the Jesus film in the precise language of the people that we needed it to share with. So now, fully equipped, they hike to the next village, 4 hours away, and begin showing the DVD. Tim says, the people became engrossed in the film. They were so moved as they heard Jesus speak their language. But as Jesus hung on the cross, the people fell silent, holding their heads down. They couldn't bear to watch. I later learned that in their culture, it was a shame to even witness a good man suffering. But at the resurrection, they were overjoyed and became ecstatic. They willingly confessed their sins to their new Savior. About 350 attended, and 325 indicated decisions to receive Jesus. Now think about that story, and think about it in relation to 2 Timothy 2. Here's a guy, just a willing American servant of God, who is willing to endure hard things, hiking up a 21,000-foot mountain, doing hard things for Christ. A good soldier. And it was difficult. And the devil was involved, it seems, obviously, to oppose the work. And yet he was faithful. They guarded the truth. He said the one guy on the mountain path, is one of his native co-workers, wouldn't let him carry the equipment. He said, no, this is too precious for my people. I'm going to carry it. How could Tim refuse that? So he's the one carrying the equipment, literally guarding the faith, as it were, in that DVD to show Jesus to those people. And they were vessels of honor used of God in a mighty way. There's a little chorus, and you may have heard it before. It kind of expresses what I think this chapter is about. To be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would like for you to use us. We would like to be vessels of honor. We would like to be faithful and endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There are things that are going to come up, we know. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be detractors and people who don't want to hear what we have to say. Lord, help us to deal wisely as faithful servants, as the Lord's servants, taking after Him and being Christ-like in all situations with all people. And Lord, when it comes down to it, help us to firmly defend the faith Guard the good deposit that you have so graciously entrusted to us. Lord, we want to be useful. And more than that, Lord, we love to see you work with your power. Lord, would you please come and pour out your Spirit among the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And all of us have people that we know about, that we work with, that are in our families, that are in our neighborhood, that we know, Lord, and we're asking you that you might grant them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. And would you use us, Lord, in that process? We ask it in Jesus' name.